Well, last week during this hour, we started talking about Psalm 116. There are 19 verses in this psalm. You know I wasn't going to get it done in 1 week. So this psalm, though, is a tremendous reminder regarding the highest motivation for living a godly life. And we began last week by thinking about some of the lesser motivations, some of the things that we might use as a fallback position to try and be godly if we've forgotten the primary motivation. The highest motivation is love for the Lord. If we love the Lord the way we should, then we're excited about Him. We're excited about serving Him. We're highly motivated to godliness. But when we forget that first love, when we leave our first love, when we allow our love to grow cold through neglect or because we've started loving something else more, then we kind of, if we're still trying, we'll have a fallback position. We'll try to be godly because it's going to get us some benefit. If we do these things, we think maybe God will bless us, or maybe we do them to keep God from punishing us or chastening us. So I've got to, or God will get me. Or we do good things because people are watching and we don't want our church friends to know we're struggling or to think we're not godly. Or we try and negotiate terms with God. Yeah, I want to do a few things. I'll do this and this and this, but I'd really rather just leave that other thing alone for now. I don't want to think about that. It's not necessarily always bad. Some of these fallback positions are still valid motivations. It's not a bad thing to think about your testimony before other people and want it to be good. It's not a bad thing to realize there are consequences to your sin and to want to avoid those. Some of the lesser motivations are still good motivations. They just get real empty without this motivation of loving the Lord as our primary focus of life. Now, we talked also last week about how that love for the Lord has to come from somewhere, that it doesn't just start inside of us. We're not inherently loving. God is inherently loving. He is love. He's loved from eternity past. For Him, it's just who He is. But for us, we had to learn it. And we learned it when we realized the situation that we were in, when we faced the horrors of eternal condemnation and what's going to happen after death, and we cried out for mercy and He heard us. That's where it begins for us. We love the Lord first because He saves and He hears our personal cry for mercy. Now, He's the one that brought that about. He's the one that enabled us to see our need, but that's how love gets started for us. It's all about grace. We love the Lord because He hears us. He saved us. Now, if we have that kind of love that we spent most of the time talking about last week, if we realize how God has redeemed us from a hopeless plight and we love Him as a result, then there are some practical ramifications in our lives. And that's what we're going to focus on today as we finish this psalm, the ramifications of having this kind of love. Let's read it again, Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech You, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation. I shall call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, last week we stopped about verse 6, which is a tremendous statement of what happened to us at salvation. It's a very succinct, accurate description of how salvation happens in anybody's life who is saved. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Now that is what happened. I was brought low. I was ruined. I was hopeless. And he saved me. The problem was entirely mine. The solution was entirely his. There was no collaborative effort. There was nothing of me earning it or improving myself to the point where he said, okay, I'll save that one. I was brought low. He saved me. Now, knowing that will bring definite results in your life, and that's where I want to focus your attention today. On those results of being aware of what God has done for you. Now, verse 7 gives us one of those results. It is, you can summarize it by using the word peace. Verse 7 says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Now it says, return to your rest. Before God mercifully interrupted your life and made you aware of your sin, before he showed you the problem that you have, or that you had, you would have been at rest. People who are oblivious to their spiritual need are often just relaxed about the whole thing because they don't know. Before you became convicted of sin, before the terrors of Sheol came upon you, before you found nothing but distress and sorrow, as this psalm describes conviction and the weight of your sin on you, then you were at rest in a sense. Now the problem is it was a false rest. You were oblivious to your need, and so you were at ease. It wasn't genuine. It couldn't last, but you were at rest. Now that the Lord has saved you, if this psalm is true of you, then you can return to rest, but this time you can return to real rest. You can, when you are at rest again, it won't be a false hope. It's not characterized by a false sense of peace because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, and so now you can rest and it's real. There's just an abiding peace and contentment that comes when we realize what God has done for us. It's a huge benefit of walking in this love of the Lord that we first get at salvation. When you have this kind of peace, the small stuff doesn't get to you the same way anymore. You're at rest. Now, another result of living with an awareness of God's grace to you, living in this love that we first get at salvation, is a sense of his benefits. You're aware of the benefits that God gives you. Verse 8, the psalmist just recounts some of these. He says, "For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." When love of the Lord is your motivation, you have an awareness of what God has done for you, and it helps you to live more effectively. You're kind of up because you recognize these gifts from God. And there are three here. First one is, "You have rescued my soul from death." Now, this is the eternal aspect of what God does for you in salvation. You're no longer subject to the judgment that results in eternal death. You've been rescued from the fate that we all deserved and that we should have suffered for all of eternity. But eternal death of the soul is no longer a problem. You've been rescued from that destruction. Now there's a present tense aspect of this as well. Because it does say God has rescued you from death. It doesn't say God's going to. You're already walking in the benefit of this eternal salvation. You already have the confidence that it brings. It's done. And then he says that the Lord rescued my eyes from tears. We were rescued from the weeping and the gnashing of teeth in eternity that Jesus so often referenced. But it also relates to this life, and specifically to your frame of mind as you go along through life when everything is not just like you would like for it to be. Now, if you're normal, if you've had normal experiences, then everything is not just like you would like it to be all of the time. But this relates to this life. Before you realized your true condition, you found nothing but distress and sorrow. You found this weeping over your, not just over your sin, but over the hopelessness of being trapped in sin, the fact that you were doomed. Well, now that kind of weeping is over forever. And so the sorrows that do come along in life are very temporary in nature. Anything that can happen to you now is temporary. Terminal illness, it's still temporary. There's a life beyond the grave. And so those sorrows that were everywhere present when you realize the weight of your sin are gone, and the sorrows that do come along in life are small by comparison. They're no longer, sorrow is no longer a characteristic of your existence, even under the weight of difficult circumstances. Then he says, you rescued my feet from stumbling. Now again, there's the eternal aspect of this. You're not going to fall in the judgment. You've been rescued from that ultimate fall into condemnation. That sudden collapse of everything you've worked for, everything you've built over a lifetime. It's not going to happen to you if you're a believer. It's not going to happen to you like it happened to the guy who built his house on the sand. He spent his whole life building up a mansion without a foundation. And when the judgment came, it collapsed and everything was lost. You're not going to fall that fall if you're a believer. But this also relates to this life as well. The life of wickedness is characterized by stumbling in this life. Even now, Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Now that's talking about this life. And this characteristic of wicked people that they can't see, they can't get it. They're making mistakes all the time. They don't even know why they're falling down. Your life doesn't work that way anymore. The Lord rescued you out of that perpetual state of spiritual darkness that kept you from having a chance to even know what was wrong. And now you can see. And if you fall, you can get up. You won't fall in eternity. The Lord keeps you from stumbling. And the point here in this verse is not just that this is true of you, but that you have an awareness of God's working in your life this way. And this motivates you to godly living. The psalmist is recounting what God has done for him. He knows. He's able to call it to mind. He does call it to mind. It's intentional that he calls it to mind. And this is how our lives work when we're walking in the love of the Lord. We spend time thinking about him. We want to learn more about him. We're communing with him in prayer. And so we're mindful of what he's done for us. And we recount his benefits. So when the love of the Lord is your motivation, you have peace, you have a sense of his benefits. You also have confident commitment. Verse 9 says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now this was expressed in the introductory statement in verses 1 and 2, but it's here again. This confident assertion, there's no sense of wavering. There's a certainty. This guy's going to walk with the Lord for a lifetime in the land of the living. That's what he says. Now, where does that kind of confidence come from? We have to be really careful. You know, you read something like this, and you know it's in the Bible, and so you're not as cynical, I hope. But if you heard a young guy say this, you might think, man, he is so cocky. He's going to learn. He's going to find out how hard life is. Or if you heard an old guy say this, you might say, man, look at him. He is so puffed up. Thinks he's going to be all of that for his whole life. I mean, we tend to take this kind of stuff where you're talking about your walk with the Lord with a bit of a cynical attitude. We've seen people fall. And so we kind of go, yeah, yeah. But here it is in the Bible, so it can't be either of those problems. It must be the real thing. What's up with this? Where does this come from? This kind of confident commitment comes from loving the Lord. This guy's not naive and idealistic. He's not puffed up. He just loves the Lord. Why would I want anything else? It's very realistic. He's just confident because of who the Lord is. Now, this kind of love is not the sappy, shallow, self-centered love of popular music. This is not some giddy emotional high that has nothing to do with reality. This comes from reality. Let me show you. Verse 10 and verse 11. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, what are these two verses about? This looks like somebody was copying this thing and they got those two verses out of order. Because he was talking about how bad it was, and now he's talking about how good it is, and then he goes back. What's he doing there? Well, it's not out of order. Here's the logic. At the lowest point of my existence, when I was in an utterly hopeless situation, and when I realized that there was no hope in depending on other people, in that moment when I knew there was nothing in me and nothing in anybody else, I believed. When I was lost and I found nothing but distress and sorrow, when I was afflicted under the weight of my own sin, when I was burdened by the knowledge that other people are all just kidding about everything, they're not real, they're lying to me, in the middle of that, I believed. When I was under the horrible condemnation of certain death and I saw with clarity that all men are liars, I believed. I saw that all the world's justification for its sin was just a lie, and that all of the problems with all of this world and all these promises people were making me were just lies. The way everybody said it's going to be fine, don't worry about it, God loves you just like you are, and they were all lying, and I knew it. I believed. At the lowest point possible, by God's grace, I believed. When it was as bad as it could be, God touched me and I trusted Him. He made me new and now I love Him. Now, with that as the history, I think I can keep the commitment now that He's changed me. You see how it relates to the previous verse? I'm going to walk with the Lord in the land of the living. I know I can because it's way better than it was then, and I believed Him then. With that as my history, with God being gracious enough to bring me out of eternal condemnation, what's going to get to me now that He's brought me out of it? What's going to trip me up now? There's nothing. This is not a verse stuck in here out of order. This is how the guy knows verse 9 is not just kidding himself, not just puffed up pride. If at the lowest point in your life you believed, If you faced the utter terror of eternal condemnation and felt the weight of your sin and realized the garbage you'd been fed all your life was just a lie and you believed God in that state, it's going to keep you from living for Him now that He's changed you. Now that you love Him, it's nothing. This was exactly Paul's line of reasoning in Romans 8. Flip over to Romans 8 and verse 31. Let's read it together. Romans 8, 31, and I'll read through 39. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or darkness or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love that God gave you at salvation. What's going to get in the way of that now? Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing can make you lose that. You can say with confidence, I will walk with the Lord in the land of the living. If God gave you grace when you were under condemnation, will He not give you grace as one of His children to keep you? If the love of the Lord is your motivation, then you have peace, you have a sense of His benefits. You have a life characterized by confident commitment, and you have a desire to serve Him in this life. Seeing that you have this debt of gratitude to the Lord, what you going to do? What are you going to do to pay Him back? Not that you could ever repay Him, but what are you going to do since you do have this eternal debt? That's actually the question the psalmist asks in the next verse. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Not as a payback, but as an offering. What are you going to give Him? Can't pay Him back, but you can bring an offering. What are you going to bring? It's not a bad question to ask yourself. What will be your offering to the Lord in light of His benefits to you? Well, here's how he answers it in verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Cup of salvation. That doesn't quite fit our... That's not one of our idioms. I don't really think about that way. This exact phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, but cup of something appears quite a bit, and it gives us a hint as to what this expression means. In Isaiah 51:17. It says, you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. In Jeremiah 16:7, it says, neither will men break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. And in Jeremiah 25:15, it says, take this cup of the wine of wrath from God's hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now, those aren't as good as this one, but those aren't about you either. The point is, this cup of something means the whole package. It's a way of taking this broad concept and saying, here it is just for you. Take it. Drink it. And so the psalmist says, I'm going to take up the whole package of salvation and drink it every drop. I'm going to take into my life the whole breadth of what it means to be saved. I'm going to be committed in the broadest and fullest sense possible to this gospel that saved me. This guy's going to embrace every aspect of what God has done for him as he calls on the name of the Lord. That's what he says. And call upon the name of the Lord. That's what he's going to do. That's his offering to God. Because of these benefits, I'm going to take the whole package of salvation and I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to be committed in the broadest possible sense, in the deepest possible way. I'm going to take the whole deal. But while I do it, I'm going to be calling on the name of the Lord. I know I have to have his help. I know I only can do this by his grace. So I'm going to do this calling on him. Then he gives us even more insight into his commitment to serve in verse 14. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. This is a way of saying that my commitment includes whatever sacrifice is necessary for me to make, sacrificially giving something. It's an example of taking the hardest part of a commitment and saying, I'm going to do that as a way to say, I'll do whatever. If you'll do the hardest thing, you'll certainly do the lesser things. And this word pay is why this is hard. I'm going to pay my vows. That means it's going to cost you something. And this person is saying, I'm ready to pay it, whatever it costs me. And if it costs you something, then you can't get something else. That's gone. Whatever energy it was, whatever time it was, whatever money it was, once you pay it, it's not yours anymore. It's gone. Sacrificial service. Sacrificial giving. And he wants this to be very public. He wants everyone to know he's committed. He wants to do it before all the people. He wants to be a witness. Even having people encourage him along in diligent service and him encourage them. Now these are some of the results when you understand what God has done for you in salvation and you love him because of that. You get peace. You've got a sense of his benefits. Your life is characterized by confident commitment. There's a desire to serve in this life. It's not just all about one day in heaven. There's even confidence to face death. Verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Death no longer is the great evil that it was when you were lost. It's a precious thing for the Lord to bring his children home when it's time, and he knows when it's time. There's just not a downside to loving the Lord. Even death won't beat this. So the psalmist repeats his gratitude and his commitment. Verses 16 through 19, it says, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, this is really an expression of worship that just springs forth from the psalmist's heart. It's the right response to the fact that God has done all of this for you. And just in these four verses that I just read, I want you to note the aspects of right worship that appear. There is delight in belonging to the Lord and humility in the way we relate to him. It says, I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. That's right rejoicing in our position with God. We're his servants, but we're not his enemies. It's a privilege to serve Him. There's praise for His benefits. You have loosed my bonds. There's the very intentional giving of thanks, rehearsing what we have to be thankful for. There's a commitment to continue in that. The psalmist says, To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There's the acknowledgement of dependence on Him and a commitment to seek Him and depend on Him with intentionality. I shall call upon the name of the Lord. There's the commitment to sacrificial service, which is a part of your worship. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. There's a longing to witness. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. There's an emphatic call for others to join in worshiping Him. The psalm ends with praise the Lord. It's actually the Hebrew word hallelujah. It's a verb. It does not mean I praise the Lord. It means you praise the Lord, and it's emphatic. You praise the Lord. Sometimes it's translated praise ye the Lord, which is the King James for y'all. It's a plural you. It's all of y'all praise the Lord. Every one of you, you praise the Lord. It's a very strong word. This guy's calling everybody else. He's not saying, I'm going to praise the Lord. He's saying, y'all, come on. Praise the Lord, as you should. Praise ye the Lord. Well, this psalm sets a pretty high standard, doesn't it? On the one hand, it kind of gets you pumped up, you know, for a minute or two, and like, wow, this is cool. This is how it ought to be. And then you think, but man, it's kind of intimidating too, because it's just not always this way, is it? At least if it is for you, you know somebody who struggles. So I'm going to just assume you at least have a friend who struggles. So on the one hand, it motivates us to read something like this. Yeah, this is where I am. This is where it ought to be. And on the other hand, it intimidates us a little because we're not always quite this enthusiastic or committed or aware of what the Lord has done for us. So for our discussion time, I want to ask you some questions. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it's not this way right now, I'm not saying that you can only answer this if it's not this way right now, but if it wasn't this way right now, what happened? Why would a believer not be in the frame of mind that this psalmist is in?
It's a result of not reflecting on the benefits that you have in Christ and, you know, what He's really done for us, because that's really what the psalm is. It's just a reflection on what the Lord has done. So when you don't reflect on it, how can you feel the effects of, you know, that benefit?
It's good. Pride? Yeah. Leaning on yourself instead of... Because he's not really leaning on himself much in this psalm, even though he declares his commitment. He still says, I'm going to be calling on you. So, yeah, that's good. You forget that angle and you're going down. Chandler?
Scripture says the care for the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, shall the word come
to. Yeah, that would pretty well do it. The lust of the flesh, deceitfulness of riches. Summarize that, you love something else. And if you love something else, you will forget about the Lord. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Gary?
Well, you know, it's interesting. If you view this psalm in context, this is an Old Testament believer. You know, he's looking forward to the promises.
Right.
He's living a life of faith. But he never, this is what Hebrews says, they did not get what was promised. But he's still living this life. If you look at us, as New Testament believers, we have got what was promised, the full realization of it in Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, and that may be part of the, here's someone living a life of faith, you know, looking forward to the promise, but not being fully revealed to them.
Right.
Full understanding. And so we're looking back, our real not understanding how God has revealed himself and how he works. We talked about this Wednesday night when we were at the coffee shop. And then one of these things that had to do with Luther's theology of the cross is that's the supreme revelation of God and how he works. And how in weakness, God's power and strength is shown forth. That's at the cross. And so for us, we need to interpret our experience and the things that happen to us in light of the cross and how God works. And I think our tendency is we think strictly on a earthly level. So when we interpret bad times, difficulties come, people say, well, God, where are you? But if you look at it in view of the cross, we say, God, this is an opportunity, even in difficult times, for me to trust you, knowing that you are working right now, that in my weakness and my difficulty, I will be made strong. And see, that's how we have to look at things. Because the tendency, I know you've ever talked to people that go through hard times, difficulties, things happen, they look at it and say, God, where are you?
Yeah.
What's going on here? Have you forsaken me?
Yeah, people even write books on the subject.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that wasn't the kind of book I was talking about. the accusing God. Where are you?
When bad things happen, the good things.
That's the one.
Right.
Now you're with me. All right. So, and it's a good point that the author of this psalm is living by faith. And the only way to live the kind of life described in this psalm is by faith. And maybe one of the downsides of looking back on the full story is that we have a tendency to not live by faith. We forget that we still have to live by faith. So let's say, just theoretically, somebody's in this situation right now today that's not, they're not at all like this psalm. They're not aware of God's love for them. They're not really thinking about this. They're not confident in their commitment. They're not at peace, but they are believers. And one of these things that we've just listed happened to them. How does that affect the reality of their life? If I'm all down in the dumps because I've forgotten what God has done for me, did anything change in my reality? My eternal reality, is it the same or is it not the same? What's up with that? Does the question make any sense? You all get that.
No, the eternal reality has not changed at all. It's just a matter of perspective on it, on that eternal reality, not having it in view, having forgot it. So it's really just a matter of having forgot it. You're not looking clearly at reality to see that spiritual reality as it is.
Okay. So this, and I would agree with that. I don't think that's the whole story, but that's why I asked the question. Your perspective changed, therefore you're having a problem, but your standing with God didn't change. Your eternal standing with him is still, if you were redeemed, you're still redeemed. You didn't lose it just because you're struggling. Did something else in your present reality change, though, besides your perspective? Is there something else feeding into this? Well, if there's a separation between you and God in terms of fellowship, even though there's not a separation in terms of your eternal standing, What's the problem with that?
I've been moved.
Yeah, is it just your perspective, or is there something else?
Sith.
Thank you. Yes, that S word again. People won't say that one. They just don't like that word. But thank you. That's it. Your perspective did change. You have forgotten maybe these things, but there's something, some sin that's driving this thing. And so whenever you would read a psalm like this one and be discouraged because it's not describing how your life is right now, you do need to rehearse the benefits of the Lord. You do need to think about, what God has done for you. But something got you there. Something got you where you are, because you were where this guy is at some point, if you're saved. Some sin has crept in, and it's time to get on your face and say, oh God, show me what's interfering with my relationship with you. What changed in me? Was that last week?
I don't know.
I've slept since then. I'm sorry. I have to.
You know, when Jesus does his evaluation of the various churches, he does point back to something that's occurred where they have left their first love.
Yeah, that's Ephesus.
Well, okay. Ephesus, yeah. Also, Laodicea does the same thing.
Yeah. Okay, yes, I did mention that last week. Yes, I'm up with you now.
Okay. So, I mean, just like you're trying to point out, there is something that occurred.
Exactly.
That changed as far as, I guess you use the term, a fancy philosophical term, their existential reality. You know, how they go about trying to, see?
Let's not use those.
No, the way they go about trying to live in a way that, you know, they're trying to make themselves authentic as far as their existence, what really matters in their life. And how they go about trying to make their lives matter has changed. Instead of it being their connection with God, something else has interfered and come in the way. You know, their focus is on something else as far as how they go about making their lives matter for something in this world. And so for ourselves, we can get, you know, that's like someone's a stockbroker or something like that. You know, his means of making himself, matter, maybe before it was, he was trusting the God for his job and ability, but then as he went about and became successful, his focus changed from what God had done to, well, how do I go about making, you know, I'm making the one making these decisions, and he puts it upon himself as far as, you know, how he went about and got successful.
That's right. And he doesn't have to change from what the Lord did for me makes me significant to I'm making a lot of money in the stock market and that makes me significant. He can change from, if he's really a Christian, he can change from what the Lord did for me makes me significant to what I do in the church makes me significant. And this is how churches like the one in Ephesus, Laodicea, leave their first love. This is how a church like ours could do it. You don't have to go off into the world and live for the dollar and live for the thrill and forget the Lord completely. You can just forget what he did for you and start making your point for existing being what you're going to do for him. Well, I'm in church all the time and I'm serving in this place and I'm doing... And it's all about you now. It's not about what he did. It's not an offering of gratitude to the Lord for what he did for you. It's the fallback position. I know I need to, and I don't feel good about my life, but I'm going to help with that Sunday school class, and that'll make me feel good with my life. Or I'm going to serve in this capacity because they need somebody, and then that'll make me feel good about my life. And that'll give me validity. And it's got to be the Lord. And anything else is idolatry. And so... there are a lot of ways to get there. I mean, there are hundreds of things that can distract you from the fact that the Lord changed you, opened your eyes, let you see your need, caused you to cry out, redeemed you when you cried out. There's all sorts of stuff that can make you forget that, cause you to be attracted to other things. But it always comes down to something in you that has become an idol, some sin that is now being elevated above the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. I love this more. This is more attractive to me. This is more exciting to me. And so you've got to find it. And the way to find it is to humble yourself in prayer and ask God, show me. Show me what it is. Show me what's causing me to strive so in my walk with you. Check yourself for sin. Ask God to show you your sin. Now let's talk about other steps beyond those. What practical things can you do if you're not where this guy is And you realize it, and you go, wow, this is, excuse me, this is not the standard for the Christian life. What do I need to do? God shows you, you have to repent. That's good.
And do the first works.
Do the things you did at first. What kind of things, what kind of works would that be?
Well, I think in the beginning, what were we trusting in? You know, for salvation, we looked to Christ, Him alone, and looked at the cross. That's what enraptured us, because we understood that it wasn't by our own works, but it was by the grace of God alone. So maybe we need to go back to those just basic understandings as far as, how did God save us and how is He saving us?
Yeah. And I think rehearsing these things is part of that. That's what the psalmist is doing. You get yourself into a mess, and you finally realize you're in this mess, and you ask God to show you, and He's faithful to show you, and you see it, and you repent of it. How are you going to keep it from happening again before next Sunday? Well, you've got to do some practical things, and one of those would be just to rehearse the things that God has done, just like the psalmist is doing. What other things could you do?
We need somebody to hold us
accountable. Now that means if you're going to have somebody to hold you accountable, you got to have friends who are Christians. You've got to make time for them. You got to have, it's got to be where they know you well enough to nail you when you need it. If they don't know you very well, they're pretty hesitant to.
So you want us all to get in small groups?
Yeah. Yeah.
You got to be transparent too.
Got to be transparent. Yeah. Yeah, there is a limit to what an accountability partner can do. You're the first line of defense. But you do need to be in the church. And you do need Christians. You need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you need, and Sharon's right, you've got to be checking yourself in an ongoing way, not just, okay, that's done. Whew, okay, I don't think about that anymore.
I mean, Sharon's right with that. I mean, the first line of defense is, this Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, judge ourselves lest we be judged. Be judged by God. So, our judgment, our self-evaluation has to start first. But then Paul does talk about the fact that in the church, we're to judge ourselves too.
Yeah.
We have responsibility to each other. And he says, he makes a contrast. Don't judge those that are outside.
Right.
But judge ourselves. So I think that's kind of the order. First we judge ourselves. God doesn't judge us. But then we also have a responsibility to each other.
Now, when you're going to judge yourself, how do you know? What's good? How do you catch it?
Well, first of all, you can't be like the Pharisees, because Christ said they judge themselves by themselves. So you can't judge yourself by your self-talk. The only thing you can judge yourself by is Scripture.
Exactly. How else would you check yourself? How else would you ever know? Your conscience can be misinformed. You do need to listen to your conscience, but it can be misinformed. And so, what practical step do you have to take if you're going to judge yourself by the Scripture?
Read the Scripture.
Thank you. Yeah, you've got to know this book. You've got to be reading it. You've got to be studying it. Appreciate you getting the hard one, man. Took 10 minutes. Took 10 minutes to get there, but we got there. That's why it's the actual word you need to be reading, not, you know, and you, even in that, you can kid yourself. The Pharisees, nobody knew the scripture like those guys knew it. Remember when the Magi came in and said, "Where's the new king? We brought him some presents, want to worship him." Everybody freaks out, Herod most of all, because he was the reigning king. He thinks, well, we can't have a threat to my throne. And so he calls together all of the counselors and says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" Now, the passage says the whole city was stirred up. Everybody's all, "Ooh, what's going on with this?" You know, you got this big parade of guys, camels coming through town. They're obviously important. They've been on a long trip. They say there's a new king. What's up with that? Everybody's real worked up. Herod calls in all the counselors, said, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" They quoted the verse. And not one of them went to Bethlehem to see. Not one. You can know the Bible and not be checking your heart. And you can give yourself all of these affirming feelings, I guess, that you know it. But you have to be ready to submit your heart to it. You have to be accountable to the Word. I think those are the keys, though. I think you've got to check yourself. You've got to check yourself by the Scripture. You need the fellowship of believers to keep you encouraged. We need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, like Hebrews 10 commands. And those are the biggies. The discipline of taking time in prayer is huge. And that would be another one that I would consider a biggie. And it is a discipline. You don't always feel like it. You just get in a routine and do it. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's because you need it. Well, we'll stop with that. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll close.